Thank you, worship team. You have a handout in front of you, and as questions begin to come their way, and we'll start with written questions, but if we run out of those, we'll move to just raising hand. And during any of the written questions in my response, feel free to raise your hand and ask for some verification or additional thoughts about that particular question. It's always hard telling how many we'll get, but we'll try to get through all of them if we can. Does everyone have a handout that says at the top, learned ignorance? Jim doesn't have one. Can we get Jim a copy back here? Thank you. All right, he's got one. Learned ignorance might not be. Barb doesn't have one either over here. Oh, there you go. Good. Thank you. Learned ignorance is one of those phrases that isn't too appealing, and yet it's one of the words that the ancient Christian church has used about what it means to grow in faith, that we realize we don't know it all. That when we're dealing with God, we're always dealing with coming to understand a being beyond being. We're coming to understand the transcendent, eternal, infinite, holy God. And in doing that, in order to really grow in faith, we have to be able to be willing to say there are things we don't know. There are things that go beyond our grasp. There are questions that may not have sufficient or adequate answers. So that we always move forward with this sense of trust, which is a way to grasp God, understanding that you trust sometimes without knowing all the answers. I trusted my parents without knowing all that they really wrestled with and what their lives were about, but I came to trust and love them, which is what we're invited to do with God. There's a couple of verses here that talk about that idea of God and God's greatness. Isaiah 40:28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And right there you see the core of the problem. His understanding is unsearchable, unfathomable. The greatest theologian is still going to be babbling in baby speech when it comes to speak of God and God's ways. The prophet in Isaiah 55 has God saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now this might lead us towards cynicism and thinking we can't possibly fathom what God would invite us to do, but it doesn't. It instead invites us to love and to trust. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is there. Most people use 1 Corinthians 13 at their wedding. Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not boast, it is not arrogant. All those wonderful things, it endures all things, bears all things, hopes all things, love never fails. The reality is, 1 Corinthians 13 is posited between chapter 12 and 14, which are both about the church. And 1 Corinthians 13 is first and foremost about life within the faith community and the love that should be expressed there. And in the midst of Paul talking about love, he says this at the end of 1 Corinthians, "For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." The important phrase there, we know but in part. Our knowledge is partial. Paul's willing to say that. Paul's not the kind of guy that says, here's all that needs to be said about the topic, shut the door, we're done, now we're orthodox. Paul instead wants to say, our knowledge is always limited. That's learned ignorance. And then finally, all of that is to lead us to the wise living that Proverbs invites us to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge or submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. So, that's my preface by way of saying every answer we give really should lead us to more questions. Any really good answer. If the answer shuts the door completely to any other further reflection, then it is not a good answer. Because there's always more. There's always room to grow. And there's always an awareness that at the end of the day, everything we say must have at the end, etc., etc. There's more that could be said. And so with that in mind, I think we have some questions up here. I'm just going to go for them one by one, and we'll try to get through these, if nothing else. We got 22 minutes, so here we go. How do you keep faith during times of trouble? How do you keep faith during times of trouble? One of the things I know in advance is that in this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus said. Jesus never ever offered the faith as a means to escape from trouble. He actually said, if you are faithful, you'll probably experience more trouble. If you will follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That there's an element wherein we shouldn't be surprised if suffering comes our way, particularly if it comes our way because of doing good and doing right. Obviously, some trouble comes our way because we've done wrong and there are consequences to our actions. Some trouble comes our way because in this world we're caught up in this cauldron of other people's decisions and we get swept away in the avalanche of other people's issues and we bear the brunt of that. Sometimes it's just natural disasters. But at the end of the day, I've always found it difficult to imagine that the Christian faith is the answer to, quote-unquote, our suffering problems. Because Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. And in the way he walked faithfully. No one ever was more faithful to God than Jesus. No one ever more good. No one ever more right. No one loved people more perfectly than Jesus. And he went to a cross. I mean, that cross that hangs in the center of our sanctuary should be a constant reminder that following in the way of the Christ may lead you to a cross. In fact, he actually says that. If you're going to come after me, take up your cross. He assumes that we're going to have some trouble. So I think the first step for me is just to be aware that having faith doesn't exempt me from troubles. That faith is not the positive solution to life so that my life is forever happy and carefree and without concerns. That actually faith adds a different level of concern. Concern for the church, concern for its witness, concern for my children and their faith, concern for others and their welfare. And that additional concern brings trouble, brings sorrow. Just do this for a week. Reach out to people that are impoverished or who are in desperate conditions and you'll find out that all of a sudden you are caught up in a level of trouble that perhaps you never experienced because you live a casually middle income life. So I think that troubles, I think, are something I assume. We're going to have them. How do I keep faith in the midst of them? Well, not by trying to figure out my trouble. But instead, in the midst of the trouble, trusting. I mean, that's all I know to do. Instead of trying to figure it out, think of Job. Job experiences all the great troubles and he has the rash and the itches. His wife and everyone but his wife is killed. His whole world is torn apart. His friends try to explain his trouble and say, well, you must be having this trouble because you've done something wrong. You must have done something wrong, and that's why this trouble's there. God comes on the scene at the end of the day and says, no, Job hasn't done anything wrong. Instead, Job's going through a test of faith. And at the end of the day, the issue really is he going to trust me? Because, Job, were you there when I created the earth? Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Can you control Leviathan? Do you understand the ways of the sea and the sun and the stars and the moons? And God essentially says, there's so much more than you'll ever understand. You won't be able to see it all. You won't understand the full reasons and breadth of why everything's happening in your life, but you can trust me in the midst of it. And I think that's how I try to keep my faith in the midst of times of trouble. Nothing like trouble will challenge our faith. Faith is easy when it just leads to, you know, unicorns and rainbows. It really is. And for some of us, that's how life kind of rolls along for a while. But if you live long enough, and you all know this, trouble comes, whether it's of your own making, whether it's of others' devising, it comes. And just being aware that our faith doesn't exempt us from it, I think, is my first step. And then knowing to trust, perhaps without knowing all the reasons behind why God's doing something. Let me put it as simply as I can to conclude. I don't think the issue when we're suffering is, why me? I don't. Because what if Job did that? Why me? Well, Job, you're being tested by God, but you can't understand that. It's a battle going on in the heavenlies. Jesus, why me? Well, it's because you're so good, I guess. The issue for me isn't why me so that I can try to figure out. The issue really is, how should I live? And what should I do? And what I should do and how I should live is the same way I've been living prior to the trouble. is trust God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love my neighbor as myself. Those things don't change in the midst of trouble. And the call is to keep enduring, to remain under that trouble, and to have faith to maintain my life and my head throughout that trouble. I don't know if that helps anybody, but that's why it's a response and not an answer. It's really the best that I can do. I don't try to figure out people's problems as much as try to encourage them to be Christ-like in the midst of it. What is the Romans 8:32 passage or Romans 8:28? For all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to God's purpose. For we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. At the end of the day, any trouble you go through, just like every good thing you go through, is for the same purpose, to conform you to the image of His Son. That's what your life's about. You might think life's about something else. According to the Scriptures, life is about becoming like Jesus so that we can be drawn into the embrace of God and live as God intended humanity to live, full of love for God and full of love for others. That kind of life can be lived in the most positive, wonderful environment. It can also be lived in the times of sorrow and suffering and trouble. It can be maintained. And in fact, it's probably the sorrow and suffering that makes our faith shine brighter than it ever would outside of those things. Do you have a favorite Bible verse or passage, and what is your favorite book of the Bible? Thank you for throwing an easy one at me. I appreciate that. That really is easy for me. I do have a favorite Bible passage, and it's one that you all, whether you're aware of it or not, are constant recipients of. It's 2 Corinthians 3:16, and I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, let me explain why. We all, with unveiled face, meaning that unlike Moses, we don't have to hide the glory, that we are open to God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. A mirror in those days was made of bronze or some kind of metal, which meant you didn't get an identical reflection like we get now. You get an obscure, dim reflection. It's not the best, but it allows you to at least have a reflection. And so Paul says, beholding as in a mirror. So it's a bit obscure, it's a bit dim, it's not absolutely pure, but we're beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at that glory of Jesus, we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in my understanding, the Spirit changes us by allowing us to see further dimensions of the beauty, the holiness, the wonder, the grandeur, the glory of Jesus, so that that might inspire us to worship and to imitation. That we might long to not only love this one who has so loved the world and so shown us the right way to live, but also to reflect that person in our lives. Because that's what we want to do with people we hold in the highest esteem. You hold them in high esteem because, boy, you know the reason why I love John Petrucci of Dream Theater? I wish I could play like him. The reason why I love Mike Portnoy of Dream Theater? I wish I could play like him. The reason I like Keanu Reeves? I wish I looked like him. I could go through all these things, and there's people held in the highest esteem. Yes, I think Keanu Reeves is the height of masculine beauty. The reason we hold them in high esteem is we want to imitate them. We'd love to share in their glory. It's why we follow football teams. We want them to win. We want our Packers to win because we get to share in the glory, as if we had anything to do with it other than cheering. And so if Jesus is that person that we hold in the highest esteem, and that of course is what should be the case for us as Christians, then we can't help but wonder at His amazing love, His life, His attitude, His actions, His thoughts, His purpose, and make that to be that glory which we want to then reflect and imitate. So we're transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that's my favorite Bible verse. My favorite book of the Bible, that's without question Ecclesiastes. Some of you have heard me preach on Ecclesiastes on Wednesday night. Ecclesiastes is the perfect book for the modern generation. Unfortunately, it's overlooked by a lot of us because its message is a bit dark. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It begins and ends with that refrain. And then a second author comes in and says, yeah, this is a pretty dark message. The writing of many books, you know, don't get overwhelmed by the writing of many books. When all is said and done, fear God and keep His commandments. So a second author comes in, takes the edge off the message by saying, you know, this is a little too much, so fear God and keep His commandments. But I love the vanity of vanities talk of Qohelet, or the teacher in Ecclesiastes, because he touches on everything we wrestle with as moderns. He goes and pursues wealth and sex and labor and job and money. And he pursues all these avenues for happiness and meaning to their dead end. And he finds every one of those is a dead end. And being unable to find any meaning in sex and labor and even wisdom itself, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We live in a society where that kind of heart's cry is often muted and muffled. People perhaps don't even recognize how deeply they've entered into what the English call quiet desperation. That their life's just a life of quiet desperation, knowing nothing really ever satisfies, nothing's ever really providing meaning, but you just trudge through, same stuff, different day, you just kind of trudge ahead. And the writer of Ecclesiastes shares your vision of life. He doesn't know what to do, and that's why I love that book. It shows us the human dilemma until we do fear God and keep His commandments. Until we come to see that, you know, every path, every avenue will bring us to a dead end in our search for meaning unless we go to the ultimate source of meaning, which is the Creator God. So I love Ecclesiastes. That's my favorite book. If you're ever going to read it for fun, read Eugene Peterson's The Message version. He does a wonderful job of putting that, I think, in colloquial language that we can all understand. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The cross is immediately something I go to. Because we have choices. There are consequences to our actions. Just because you do good doesn't mean you will receive good. That is karma. We don't believe in karma. If we did, we'd all be in trouble. We understand that bad things happen to good people because sometimes the world in its wickedness has no place for good people and crucifies them. I mean, it's just how this world it works. When God makes creation in Genesis 1 and 2, God never says, this is perfect, Adam and Eve, don't screw it up. God says, this is good, 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 very good. Good meaning that it could be better. Good meaning that there's a potential for it to devolve. And in that goodness, there's a choice given. Trust God, follow God's commandments, or go your own way and be your own God. We live in a world where we are surrounded by the endless amount of decisions that we make and others make that lead to consequences that are hurtful, harmful. Even many good things we participate in, we sometimes forget how we're harming others as we do it. I mean, we share in a wealth here in the U.S. that seems wonderful. We pay very low cost for a lot of things, but we don't think about how that impacts people in India or Indonesia or Pakistan or China and what they are doing and wages they're making. We just are caught up in this network of this web of sin. And because of that, bad things happen. And so, again, I just kind of think it's a little bit naive to think that God's going to create a cosmos in which choices don't have consequences, in which people don't have freedom to decide whether they want to follow in the way of God or not. So I think that's why God allows it. For some reason, this is the best of all possible worlds, but that doesn't mean it's the final world. We are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter tells us. So that we're looking for an absolute purification and a final triumph of good and righteousness over injustice and wickedness. But until that day arises, we follow in the way of a Lord who also followed in the way of the prophets, who also followed in the way of the patriarchs, who every one of them suffered bad things. And they were good people. So I think that's my answer to that. Again, may not be really helpful to you, but that's what responses are. Oh boy. Three questions. When Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, why did he heal just one person? I have no idea. Jesus had a lot of people in his ministry he didn't heal. It wasn't, I guess I do know a little bit, and that is Jesus' ministry was not just about healing. Healing was a way to represent that the kingdom of God was truly coming and that redemption was occurring and healing and wholeness. The blind will see, the deaf will shout, all those prophecies. But there is a sense in which Jesus did not want his ministry reduced to just the local snake oil salesman that came by and healed everybody. It just is not how things work. You do not find that to be the dominant motif of Scripture. The ultimate healing that Scripture seems to indicate that we are all desperately in need of is a soul healing. Because we're all cripples. We're all broken. And the brokenness is not just the body. The brokenness extends to our souls and spirits. So that there's a deeper healing than just the body. So I think he did it as a sign of the kingdom, but I don't think he healed everyone he could have in order to make sure that his ministry just wasn't a healing ministry. What does the Holy Spirit infilling look like in believers today? That one is one that you can go to Scripture very quickly for. One is, if the Spirit's filling us, the first thing the Spirit does is make a community of faith of like-minded individuals who share in hospitality, in a desire to be witnesses of the faith. So the first thing the Spirit does is put you in community, put you in a church, put you in the context of fellow believers who you're united with and sharing table and supper with and faith and so forth. But then the Spirit's infilling also works out in this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So that anyone who wants to speak of being Spirit-filled, that's just a cranky old nag, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Anyone who wants to say they're filled with the Spirit but wants to condemn all the world, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Anyone who wants to say they're filled with the Spirit but they can't make friends with anyone because they condemn so many people, they're just enemies, well, the fruit of the Spirit is peace, and so forth. You just kind of go down that line, that there are qualities that the Spirit puts within us and nurtures within us, that if those things are lacking, then we immediately know, no matter how gifted someone might be, the Spirit seems to be being quenched in their lives. That's why it's so important for me as a preacher. I believe, and this perhaps is confidence bordering on arrogance, so I'm sorry. I believe I've been gifted by the Spirit to teach and preach and pastor. That's my call. I believe I have that gift. But I think that gift is null and void if I don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, or at least am not nurturing those to a certain end. Because, you know, all the gifts in the world don't justify a lack of the Spirit's fruit. We live in a culture where we celebrate people's gifts no matter what their lives are like. So we have celebrities that we just say, you know, they're gifted. Wow, they can really play this, or they can really do that, or they're really great on the sports team. Who cares what character they have? I could even go further into politics, but I won't. We work within a culture that celebrates gifts and pretty much could care less about character. Whereas the Spirit's filling is all about character. Character, love, joy, peace. Who cares what gifts you have if those character qualities aren't there? So I think that's what it looks like in believers. Why fast? Israel too fasted one day per year. They did fast on the day of Purim, on the day of the sacrifice of atonement for all the community. They were well aware that whatever sins they had committed over the past year, either ignorantly or purposefully, as a community, they needed to be purified. And it's that Passover, it is that Purim sacrifice that the cross of Jesus in some way is an echo of, but yet the fullness of, because he has through his own sacrifice satisfied all that we need once and for all for forgiveness of sins. But we also come to the Lord's Supper with a remembrance that our sins have been paid for. We are welcomed by God. So, why fast? I don't think fasting's for everybody, just like I don't believe any spiritual discipline's for everybody. Some people really benefit from fasting. But should everyone fast? Well, there are spiritual disciplines like journaling and like silent meditation and contemplative prayer. And what I've come to discover is whatever discipline opens you up to God's presence more and an awareness of who you are in Christ and an awareness of how you should live because of that, that's the spiritual practice for you. it might change over time. Fasting might do that for a while, but then, you know, something else might do that better for you. The point isn't that at the end of the day you say, man, I'm such a good faster. Any more than you say, boy, I do my devotions every morning, I'm so good at it. I mean, the point is not that you've done your devotions. The point is that they've led you to be the kind of person that is growing in Christ's likeness. So the discipline, you know, I lift weights. I don't lift weights. But you lift weights in order that you might have a certain strength and a certain look. You practice on an instrument that you might have a certain freedom. You don't just focus on the discipline or the practice. The discipline gives freedom. So I say fasting is good if it gives you freedom. If it liberates you to an awareness of God's presence. If it opens you to a sense of your hunger for God and need for God. But I can tell you, for me, fasting just makes me irritable. That's all it does for me. It just makes me a cranky man. And so that's why I kind of think, obviously, that's not leading to the filling of the Spirit. So you know what does fill my heart? Reading Scripture. Prayer. Not that silent contemplative prayer, because I'm too active, but just the practicing of the presence of God prayer, the awareness of God in all things and in all people, the popcorn prayers of help, please, you know, insight, wisdom, love. Give me some love for this person right now. Those to me are much more effective as a discipline. But everyone's different in that. You'll notice when Jesus ministers to people, there's never a one-size-fits-all anything. There's no one-size-fits-all, here's the gospel in 4 points. And there's never a one-size-fits-all, you need to do this or you need to do that. Some people, hey, you need to sell your possessions and give to the poor. Other people, don't tell anyone about me, I just healed you. I mean, there's a variety to Jesus' ministry, which is a way of showing he purposely considered each person and their individual situation instead of kind of throwing a policy on them or, you know, a generic template. If you aren't baptized, will you still get into heaven? What are your thoughts on burial or cremation? The answer for the if you aren't baptized is the thief on the cross who was not baptized. And no one has ever had a more certain word of assurance given, this day you'll be with me in paradise, than the thief. Baptism is important. The exceptions never define the rule. The problem is saying, well, he wasn't baptized, so I guess baptism doesn't mean anything. Read your New Testament. Baptism is incredibly important. It is something that the apostles constantly refer back to. It is something that is a necessary. It's almost like this wedding ring. It's just a point of reference that we can physically, tangibly think, this is my commitment, I'm a baptized one, and so forth. But at the end of the day, the ritual of baptism is not what saves us. It is the faithfulness of God in Christ. And that's what baptism in its best sense is looking forward to. What are your thoughts on burial and cremation? If we were Jews and involved in Judaism, many of the strains of it, all the traditional ones, burial would be the only proper option. Because burial is the preparation for resurrection one day. I think in our modern culture we realize that, you know, when you're buried in the ground, you decay, your body decays, it turns to dust. It's the same dust you'll turn into under the cremation fires. That's just faster. So it's not like I think that either one or the other is better than the other. I think in our environmentally responsible atmosphere, there may be advantages to other ways than just loading up huge plots of lands with carcasses. So I don't share the strong emphasis on burial that the other faiths do, but I could see why they do, and I appreciate the reason why they do. Can you explain the house of David? Who is David? That's a good question, because we talk about it a lot. David is the king. Israel in her history began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then they go into Egyptian oppression 400 years. Then they're brought out, the Israelites, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're brought out of the Egyptian oppression to the promised land. While in the promised land, they try to get the land that they are supposedly supposed to get. They end up under small regents of judges, where the judges are trying to keep control over certain land regions. If you read the book of Judges, it's a nightmare. It's absolute chaos. And so finally, the Israelites decide, they look around and they say, everyone else has a king. Why don't we have a king? And it's interesting the way the Bible presents it. The kingship is both a necessary thing, but it's a bad thing. It's both, because God says, I'm your king. You don't need a king in one account. In another account, there's this awareness that in order to unify Israel, they need some kind of central place of power, and that's the king. Well, Israel decides to have a king. We all know that the kings end up with three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then Israel falls to pieces again. So there's three kings, and then it's divided. And then eventually the northern kingdom is scattered, the southern kingdom stays for about 170 years after, but then they're destroyed by surrounding nations. And there's no kingdom left. There's no king. The prophets gave a promise. Even though Israel, you lack a king, and now we're going about 500 years before the time of Christ, even though there's no king, what you need to know is David will have a lineage forever. There will be one who comes from the line of David, and that will be the one who will be the eternal king of Israel. And that's what the people of Israel were looking for in their Messiah, the son of David. The one that would arise as they are without a king and without any kind of coordination that would bring them back to national status, that would allow them to again be their own sovereign nation. What they get in Jesus is so much more than that, because Jesus comes not just as the King of Israel, but the King of the world, the Lord of all. And so that's why the Son of David and that kind of language is important. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet's expectations of the Messiah to arise in the house and lineage of David. Two more, and it looks like we're going to get it on time if I do these quick. I'm terrible with questions. I just want to say thank you. I appreciate you so much. Well, thank you. I appreciate you too. Having no idea who it is, I'll just appreciate you all. Come on, come in for a big group hug. I really do. I appreciate that. That's a kind word, and kind words go a long way. I appreciate that much. Last question. And this is, I'll say who this is because I'm so grateful he asked a question. Riley Tanner's question. Thank you, Riley. How did you get into this business? Thank you, bud. That's a great question. The way I got into it... And I'll make this totally brief, I never planned on it. I grew up, when I was 16, playing music. By 17, I was in the bar scene. I played bars from 17 to 22. My goal was to be a rock star. I wanted to play music all my life. That led me down to a dead end and to just a horrible kind of place in life. I cried out to God at 22 and found a new way of living and a new purpose in following Christ. I bumbled and stumbled for a number of years, and I thought, you know, I'm going to get a job. About 25 years old, and get a job so I can go to seminary to be a Bible professor, because I knew I loved reading the Bible and I knew I loved sharing what I learned with others. And in my mind, that's what teaching is. You're constantly curious and you love to impart and get people thinking. So I decided I'm going to be a Bible professor. I went to ITT, Technical College. I got a degree in electrical engineering, believe it or not. Anyone who knows me knows that I couldn't fix a thing to save my life. But I got a degree in that. I started going to Bible college, and while I was going to Bible college, the church I was attending, the pastor hired me to be his assistant. And he hired me to be his assistant, and it was at that point I started realizing, I love this pastor stuff. Why do I want to be a Bible professor? Because I was in the midst of a church that was hungry to be fed. They wanted to learn the scriptures. They wanted to grow. And at the end of the day, seminaries just exist to build up the church. If they exist for their own sake, they are wayward. They exist to basically build up the church. And so I thought, you know what? This Bible professor thing might be not up my alley. I'm loving this pastor thing. And that's what made me into this business. I stuck around for 10 years at that church and then moved on to another church and have been doing it ever since. I'm at my 25th year of ministry, and I pretty much think that this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I think I'll grow up and be a pastor. So that's a very good question. You might be wondering, well, where was your call in all of that? And my call was this, that in the midst of doing this work, I realized that God's people were saying, you're doing a good job, and I had this burning passion to do it. And if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, let him be of good character. And so the idea is, I wanted it, I aspired for it, and others were affirming it, and that aspiration and affirmation from the community came together to where I thought, I think I'm called. I never heard a voice. I still don't hear voices. But I follow the nudging of the Spirit through the Scriptures and through the tradition of the church. But that's why I'm in this business. Thank you, Riley. That's a great question. Would I ever want... Would I ever want anyone else to be in this business? When I was about your age, Riley, I wanted to be a pastor. Because I had such a cool pastor, Reverend Moncrief. And I just thought he was the best. But then I got to about third or fourth grade, and I met some police officers, and then I thought, you know, I lost that. I want to be a police officer. Then I wanted to play baseball. I thought I'd be a baseball player. But I started with pastor. So what I felt at second grade is what I'm living at age 53. Worship team, if you'll come up and lead us in worship, I hope something said was encouraging, inspiring, illuminating. We'll get back to our normal course of action next week. I appreciate you being tolerant and allowing me to share this Q&A time in light of the fact that with Confirmation First Service, I didn't want to put together a whole message that they don't get.